The phone lines are open. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Yes, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm delighted to be with you today. Boy, I had two amazing days in Orlando, Florida. We pre-recorded the shows for yesterday and Wednesday. And I was recording TV shows for God TV. We do two shows for them every week. One is 5 days a week, 5 minutes a day, called Ask Me Anything, where we answer questions that are sent in by the viewing audience from God TV around the world. And that we record in our own studios, and then they do the editing, everything back in their studio. But then we do a show that's every Sunday, a preaching show called Word on Fire. I have no audience there in the studio where I preach, but it's a half-hour preaching show just digging into the Word. And by God's grace, we recorded 21 shows in 2 days. Yeah, I mean, preaching my heart out. There was just supernatural grace. And of course, healthy eating and living contributes to that as well. But we did a 9-week series on the Sermon on the Mount, and then a 5-week series, 1 Peter, one chapter every day. So that was awesome and wonderful. We'd ask some folks to pray for grace and strength. Those prayers were answered. And I love to teach and preach the Word, so what an opportunity to do it all day. I mean, complete hour after hour after hour in the Word teaching. It is so rich. It is so wonderful. And then the last show, we had one more to record before we had to fly back home. And I said to the team, all right, the crew there, give me a subject. Pick one. We went back and forth, and how about creation? I said, that's it, Genesis 1. So that was the last show that we recorded. I can't wait for these to air. But today, your questions drive what we talk about, 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I just want to address one of the most recent controversy. I was asked the other day about Oneness Pentecostals and are they saved or not? And we got into a larger discussion of Roman Catholics, are they saved? And I said that I've met saved Roman Catholics, but that's despite the error of what Roman Catholicism teaches. To me, if you strictly adhere to everything Roman Catholicism teaches, then you're denying fundamentals of the gospel. Yet I've certainly met saved Catholics. To me, that would be despite Roman Catholicism. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, they're a cult, period. Plain and simple, they're a cult. People in Jehovah's Witnesses are lost. However, one time in my life, I met someone that seemed, from our conversation and beliefs, to be saved. What was my take on it? Probably the person was a believer before they joined Jehovah's Witnesses, and they still didn't know what Jehovah's Witnesses taught. If they adhered to what Jehovah's Witnesses taught, then they can't be a believer. That's obvious. That's simple. So what about Oneness Pentecostals? So I was asked about this, and I said, I've met Oneness Pentecostals. As far as I know, what their practice and beliefs is very much cult-like. But I've met some that when we talk things through, that they absolutely hold to the deity of Jesus. They hold to the eternal nature of the Son. They hold to Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead. They confess him as Lord. They believe in one God only. They seem to have had a born-again experience. So even though they would not hold to classical Trinitarian doctrine, they would argue if they have the Son, they have the Father also. And I've met some that seem to be saved. How can you say you're saved if you deny the Trinity? Yeah. There's a lot of ignorance and misunderstanding. All right. So I said if my friend James White was on, there's a question he would ask. And I didn't remember the exact phrasing of it, but he has since tweeted me. So I'm going to go to the phones momentarily. But he said this. He said, modern oneness folks all believe, as defined by the UPCI, that the Son is a creature indwelt by God the Father, but deny the eternal existence of the Son, quote, as a self-conscious divine person. So James asked me, Is your position that many of these people are just ignorant of these issues and have a simple faith in Jesus, as many Trinitarians are actually modalistic in their thinking, or that one can knowingly deny the existence of the Son as a divine person and yet still have eternal life? So as I wrote back to James, the former. In other words, that they are ignorant of what Oneness Pentecostals strictly teach, and that they do have a faith in the eternal Son. They believe in the deity of Jesus. They said there's one God only. Jesus is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Of course, that's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. All right? But that they affirm all of the fundamentals for salvation and therefore could be saved because of their ignorance of Oneness Pentecostalism. If they espouse this, and James feels that a good 80% do, if they espouse this, that the Son is a creature indwelt by God the Father, but they deny the eternal existence of the Son, no, of course I wouldn't see them as saved. Of course not. So again, listen, to my critics out there, there are a whole lot of big battles to fight. Fight them. And if you want to find out what I believe on these issues, I've written about them in massive detail in my Jewish apologetics books and on lectures, etc. If all you do is discredit yourself more and more and more. And you know, when I did a radio interview this morning and folks were just so upset with some crazy stuff that's been said about me recently, they said, "How do you feel about it?" I said, "You know how I feel?" I said, "Nancy and I are about to celebrate 42 years of marriage. If someone says to me, 'Oh, you're not married,' I feel bad for those people." You know, we're out. We went one time on a cruise to Alaska, Messianic Jewish cruise. I was going to speak, so we were given the cruise as part of the deal with me speaking and trying to get others to come along. I recruited nobody. I better to get people to go to the cross than to go on a cruise, to be honest. But anyway, so what happened was that beautiful cruise to Alaska, and we went one time on one of the stops. We took a helicopter, went to a glacier, one of the most majestic things we've ever seen in our lives. And what if someone's texting, "There are no glaciers in Alaska. You're not really there." I feel bad for the people because we're enjoying the beauty of the glacier. And someone says, "Well, why do you even bother with folks?" Because I care about the unity of the body. And because there are folks who listen to the critics who are very sincere, I want to try to reach them and bring everybody together to follow Jesus. But of course, if you knowingly deny the fundamentals, of course, I don't recognize you as a believer. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phones. Aaron in Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, perfect. Hey, thank you for addressing that Trinitarian thing, because I love the Trinity, and I'm really glad to hear you expound a little bit more on what you're saying about Oneness Pentecostals. I agree with you that, you know, people in ignorance about it, you know, God has grace for them if they aren't, you know, denying the eternality of Jesus Christ and all that. But that's not my question today.
Yeah.
I have a question about praying. And, like, as a man, every time I'm in church growing up, I was raised Catholic, but I never believed it, but they would take the hat off of a man's head when you would go to pray.
Yeah.
And I know that there's scriptural support for that, that it's shameful for a man to pray with his head covered. And so I was curious about it because there's a lot of people in church today, like I live in Portland, Oregon, it's a fairly liberal place, and the churches kind of follow suit. And all the worship leaders will like wear hats and sing and pray and prophesy with hats on, and I wanted to get your perspective on that, and then also if you could elaborate a little bit. A lot of people also will throw out the women covering their head because it was cultural, but then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 he says that it's because man is the glory of God, and that woman is the glory of man, and because of the angels. So I was hoping you could elaborate a little bit on it for me and kind of give me some your perspective.
Yeah, sure thing, Aaron. First thing, 1 Corinthians 11 is a chapter that's going to be controversial for just about everybody in the body one way or another. We do know that the high priest wore a mitre. It was a type of hat that he wore in the presence of God. So Paul was probably not just speaking about a hat of some kind. We know that in later Judaism, it wasn't the custom in Jesus' day, but in later Judaism, men would cover their heads. Now that the yarmulke or the kippah, the skull covering, that's done out of reverence for God. But that was not a custom in Jesus' day from what we know. There's no evidence that Jesus would have worn anything like that. And I don't think that that was what Paul had in mind either about head covering. But that being said, I am much more at home with people removing their hats, men removing their hats as a sign of reverence for God and the presence of God. Ironically, traditional Jews put on the skull cap. The reason they put that on is out of reverence for God. But whatever Paul's talking about there, we know that there was a cultural issue of women being veiled. If you're a married woman, you'd be veiled in public. Now you're having a home meeting. So in a home meeting, should that be considered public or not? And his thing was, yes, you should be veiled, and that's a sign of submission to the husband. Since that's not part of our culture in terms of submission to a husband, does a woman need to be veiled like that? It would be odd in our culture. To me, what I take away from 1 Corinthians 11 that's important is the importance of gender distinction between men and women, the importance of, within the marital relationship, the woman being submitted to the husband and the husband being submitted to the Lord, and that there is evidence of that in the way we live. As far as the long hair, short hair question, oh, and by the way, when we're in India, it's always the custom when women pray in India, you know, when it's time for prayer, they take their saris and they wrap them around their heads to cover their heads in accordance with 1 Corinthians 11. And most of the circles where I am, the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side. So these distinctions are still there. So the thing to me is to try to understand what it signified in that culture and then how we can take that into our culture today and live that out. Mm-hmm. So the importance of gender distinctions, the importance of male-female roles, the importance of the woman honoring of the man and the man honoring of the woman. And I'm not going to get into a dogmatic argument about hair length. And you know, you could have a Nazirite vow and a man could wear his hair longer. But we just know, generally speaking, that women's hair grows longer than men. The vast majority of cultures around the world, women have longer hair than men. Male pattern baldness is not something normally associated with a female. Men have their heads shaved. It's no problem. Women do. Baldness is considered much more shameful. So there's still an aspect of the woman's hair being her glory far more than the man. And to me, for a woman to have super short hair and a male kind of style, to me personally, that's contrary to the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11. All right, I hope that helps a little. Right back with more of your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Hey, something interesting happened. This happened a few times before, but it was, let's see, Wednesday night after preaching, teaching all day, recording shows for God TV. I was back in my room somewhere on a trip, maybe at airport somewhere. I had been watching CNN more talk about Trump and evangelicals. And I got this tremendous burden that comes at me from time to time that God wants me on secular TV, that I need to be addressing some of these issues. And it's happened, you know, it was on Piers Morgan or Tyra Banks or Phil Donahue, but or other news, local news and things. But it's every so often. I felt deeply burdened about it Wednesday night. Then Thursday, while recording more shows for God TV, get a note that CNN wants me to come on. It would be this morning, early Friday morning, on Chris Cuomo to debate Ann Navarro about Trump and evangelicals. I thought, how interesting. The night before, I felt specifically burdened about being on CNN, then get to call to do it. I said, sure. It's going to be early in the morning. We're flying back, getting back like 10 last night. I was going to get picked up by their car service at 6:20 in the morning and do the shoot at 7:30 in the morning and a city location nearby me. I said, great, let's do it. And then when I got home, we were supposed to do the pre-interview with the producer. And then the latest news broke with, did Trump try to fire Robert Mueller, et cetera? Did he try to fire him? And so they said, hey, news cycle change. We're going to change the show in the morning. So I said, hey, no problem. But If it happens, we'll let you know. If we get to debate some of these issues on secular TV, we will let you know. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll go to Grand Rapids, Michigan. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Thank you for being open to take some of these put you on the spot type questions.
Sure.
My question is regarding your show the other day. You mentioned your topic was walking in unity.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, can we, should we, or how do we walk in unity with those who teach the prosperity gospel in light of what 1 Timothy 6:5 says? And it says, in constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So Scripture says people who believe godliness is a means of gain, they're described as being of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and the NKJV and the KJV even says to depart from such people. So given that the Word has such a firm statement about these types of people, and we walk in unity with them, is it just a minor difference like disagreeing on baptism, or should we depart from these people and just say, yeah, no, not?
Yeah, if that's what they preach, of course we depart from them, sure. We warn them, and if they don't repent, we depart from them, sure. Let me just finish. I wrote about that first very strongly in 1990 in my book, How Saved Are We? I had a whole chapter about that. And then in Playing with Holy Fire, which comes out in April, I have a whole chapter on the carnal prosperity pep talk gospel. Now, where I would draw a line is if someone's actually preaching that Jesus died to make you rich, the purpose of the gospel is financial gain, that the sign of spirituality is financial riches, and that the poor or cursed or something like that. Of course, I couldn't be in.
What if they're saying things like, if you just declare like a new car, or you declare that you're going to have a condo on the beach, it will happen, and you just got to like declare it.
That could be foolishness. That's not necessarily the same thing. There are people that are foolish that you try to correct and help, right? That you don't call them people of depraved minds. But right. Let me ask you this: let's say you're going on the mission field, right? And you have no funds, but you feel God's really called you to go on the mission field with your family. So you're going to step out in faith and believe that God will provide for you. Would you see that as potentially a biblical mentality, that if God's sending us on the mission field, we do our best, but he'll provide for us?
Well, if Abraham had believed he was going to have a son without God telling him that, that would have been a presumption.
God's led you to be on the mission field. It's real simple.
If God has led you to it, if God has specifically revealed that he's going to provide for it, then yes. But if God hasn't specifically revealed it to you, then you're just doing presumption.
Right. Okay, fine. So how about let's just take a verse, like tell me if you agree with this, okay? Paul says those who sow liberally will reap liberally. Those who sow generously will reap generously. Do you believe that? You believe that's true? Yes.
I don't think it's a blank check for I'm going to have a nice condo on the beach because
I didn't say that. Just do you agree with that verse?
I agree with it to the extent that it's congruent with the whole counsel of God in Scripture.
Oh, okay, fine, good enough. All right, let's try this. Jesus says, given it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, shall men given to you, bosom. The same way you give will be given back to you. Do you believe in that?
I believe if you believe that the shaken down blessing is eternal life with God and eternal pleasure at his right hand, then yes. If you believe the blessing is a beachfront condo or a nice car or a big house, then no.
But why do you keep jumping? You see, here's what troubles me. I don't find your methodology to be honest. You're going to read exactly what Paul says here, but then when I quote Paul or Jesus elsewhere, you're going to change it to then exaggerate. So who said a condo on the beach?
So
who said that?
Well, would you interpret condo on the beach as within the scope of that verse, or is the scope of that verse the eternal pleasures at the right hand of God?
It's not eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. Men will give to you.
Shaken down.
Men.
You're telling me
Chris,
men.
Chris, listen. Chris, you asked me a question. It's my show. let me just talk to you candidly. Of course, I know who you are, and in the past, I let you give out your information. I don't read your stuff. I find you to actually be not credible. All right, I'm going to let you speak in a minute, but I just want to make sure I can. I find you to be not credible, not ethical. All right. For example, you quote. You said you read one of my books. You quoted it's basically an attack on a particular person. If you actually read the book, just starting in the preface, you'd know that was totally false. All right. Or you'll call very politely with a certain setup question, and if I don't respond exactly a certain way, then that's your next campaign. I only know it because people send me stuff. So I find right now the same thing to be dishonest. You call and ask me an honest question, and I answer it straight out. Depart from those people. Don't fellowship with them. But now I'm trying to find out what you actually believe, because I know plenty of people that live sacrificially. They're not thinking about a condo on the beach or anything, okay? But they truly believe, as they sow with generosity to help others, that God blesses them. And now, here, one of my friends, his whole ministry, he lives to give away money to the poor in Israel. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, Arab, Christian, different ones, to give away money. And he has lived his whole life giving, giving, giving. And now millions of dollars is coming to him to give away to help the poor. And he lives a simple, modest lifestyle, all right? Someone's talking condo on the beach, but here's what Jesus says, all right? And then I'm gonna let you address this. But I just find the fundamental dishonesty in asking a question that appears to be a sincere question. I give you a sincere answer, and then everything is basically a setup. But here's what Jesus says. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use will be the measure you receive. And the testimony of verse after verse after verse, Chris is gone. Yikes. All right. Chris is gone. Put him on hold so he wouldn't interrupt me on the air. Okay, we'll see. I'm not even going to give his website or info. I love him to do that in the past. But this is a typical critic, folks, we just listened to. I put him on hold because he was talking over me on my own show and not letting me answer. But this is the typical stuff we deal with. Now this will be the big campaign. Mike Brown supports the prosperity gospel. Let these folks go on with their fundamental, dishonest, unethical practices. Folks, my heart goes out to you because you're spitting into the wind. And the smile of God will be on those who honor them. So do I believe in generosity? Yes. Do I believe in sowing and reaping? Yes. Do I believe in a prosperity gospel? No, I've renounced it for decades, period, flat out, directly, plainly, aggressively, loudly, clearly, and I'll continue to do so. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Germantown, Maryland. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hey, I had a question about Palestine, the name Palestine. I was going to ask you a couple of weeks ago. I read your article afterwards, yeah, as well, about NASB. But I, yes, wanted to ask again for confirmation and also to take it a little further. But, mm-hmm, if you're reading about New Testament times in,
yeah,
a Christian book or looking at a New Testament map, would it be wrong for them to refer to that as Palestine? Because I've seen maps like New Testament Palestine.
Yeah, so that's anachronistic. The land as a whole was not called Palestine until 100-plus years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when Hadrian changed the name. You can go back about 500 years before the time of Jesus in some ancient Greek writings where certain areas may have been referenced as Palestine. There's a question about spelling because of where the Philistines had lived. But the land as a whole was not called Palestine until 100-plus years after the time of Jesus. You would better call it the land of Israel, if you want it, because it had been the land of Israel before that. Or you could just call it properly by the Roman districts in, you know, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, you know, whatever the different districts would have been. That would be right. But to call it Palestine would be like showing a map from the 1500s in America and calling this a map of the United States. It would be historically wrong. And the New American Standard Bible, in the new edition that comes out, what, next year or the year after that, they'll be changing that in their notes. Palestine won't be there anymore. It'll reference Canaan or something else. So Hey, if there's more to your question, let us know, but got to take a break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Going to go to your calls in one moment, but first this. It is the nightmare for every parent. It's the unthinkable that happens sometimes. A mom and dad here, there's a shooting at a school. They try to contact their daughter frantically. She calls them, but she can't talk. Why? She's dying. 15 years old, vibrant young lady, planned to go into nursing to serve and care for others. She and another young person killed by a teenager in that school. Mother and father, heartbroken. I can't, as I read the story, it's torn. We've raised two daughters. They're 39 and 40 now. Our grandkids are between 17 and 11, four grandkids. You can't even imagine it. And the mother said this. She said, I don't know that I can go to court. I don't know that I can face this person in court, and I want him to pay for what he did. She said, but I'm going to pray for him, too. He must be troubled. She said, the thing is, if he had a problem and reached out to my daughter, she would have helped. And you think, what kind of grace is there in someone's life to say, okay, you took my baby. You have altered our lives for the rest of the course of our lives and taken this precious 15-year-old out of this world. But I want to pray for you because you're troubled. Also, somehow God can put that in people. Yes, you'll pay for what you did, but still, I want to see you made well. As well, I want to see you find repentance and forgiveness and wholeness. That's grace at work. It's totally contrary to the spirit of the world, but that's the power of the grace of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Brian, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hey, Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello? Are you there? I tell you what, I can't hear you, but the question on my screen. You wanted to know why Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Well, they deny the fundamentals of the gospel. They believe that Jesus was a created being rather than the eternal Son of God. They deny, therefore, God's triunity. They don't believe in the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They don't truly believe in salvation only through the blood of the cross. They have a mixture with a works-based religion as well. They claim that no one can understand the scriptures without the revelation they provide in their teaching, etc. So it's every mark of a cult. Although it uses the Bible, it's a miserable translation of the Bible that butchers key passages, and again, denies fundamentals, denies the nature of Jesus, denies the true efficacy of blood on the cross. The fact that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in eternal hell punishment is not as big an issue as some of these other issues that absolutely mark them as a cult. So we reach out to Jehovah's Witnesses as lost people. 866-34-TRUTH. Just looking at some questions up on our YouTube channel. I'm going to get to one or two of those shortly. Let us go to Don in Cleveland, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you. Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I had a quick question. I was actually a Brownsville ministry student.
Great.
So I three of the most amazing years of my life. But I had a question that I actually, on all my time there, I don't think I heard you speak to. And I know the real answer is when the rapture is live. Were you trying to say something?
No, I'm just listening to you.
Okay. Live ready all the time. Live as if the rapture is going to happen today and always live that way. But I just wanted to hear your take, if you had any personal take on whether you thought, because there's even some people that don't believe there is no rapture.
I have not believed in a pre-trib rapture for well over 40 years. I've not believed that at all. However, because Brownsville Assembly of God taught a pre-trib rapture, because those are the views of John Kilpatrick and Steve Hill. I let them know right at the start. I didn't agree with it, but I wouldn't teach contrary to it. So if the question ever came up in our school, because I was honoring the setting in which I ministered, I said, here are the different views. And when people said, Dr. Brown, what are your views? I said, here are the different views, because I didn't want to be divisive over it. I didn't want Steve to be preaching his heart out in the evangelistic sermon and maybe make reference to a pre-trib rapture and, you know, a few hundred students. They're like, what? So I made it clear from the start, don't divide over that. That's what's taught here. I won't ever say anything that's going to contradict that in terms of public settings that I have. But Craig Keener and I have a book scheduled to come out next year called Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. And we'll lay it out plainly. My understanding is at the end of this age, Jesus will appear for the whole world to see, like lightning from one end of the earth to the other. We will be caught up to meet him. The dead in Messiah will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him, and we will descend together with him as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. It'll be glorious. It'll happen at his appearing. We are longing for and waiting for his appearing. We are waiting for his parousia, which is actual arrival on the earth, his royal visit here. So that's what we're looking forward to and anticipating. So we live in readiness because no one knows how many days they have, and we could go be with the Lord at any moment. But we plan long-term vision, multi-generational vision, and live in day-to-day readiness. And we know whatever tribulation and testing comes our way, God's grace will be sufficient for us in the midst of it.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, man. Keep
right,
bearing fruit.
Thanks.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Will do. Bye-bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Okay. My views on 1 Corinthians 13 and the old prophet leading the man of God astray. Yeah. Okay. A really interesting section in the Bible where an old man of God has a word for a prophet, a true prophet who was prophesied about the king to come, Josiah. And he gives this man a false word, and the man follows it. Okay, it's here, you can eat with us. No, I was told I can't. Well, I'm from the Lord, told you could. And then he goes ahead, follows it, and dies as a result of it. How do we understand it? Well, the Lord tested the prophet, and he used this other prophet in testing him. Deuteronomy 13, it says that God could use someone that prophesies falsely as a test to see if you're really going to cleave to the words of the Lord. And in 1 Kings 22, God sends out a deceiving spirit that lies to the false prophets. So here, it seemed that the prophet, the second guy, the old prophet, was a real prophet, but he gave a false word. So either was he out of the will of God and just being used as a test? Either way, it's a very peculiar story overall. But God was testing the true prophet. Here's the lesson for us. If we know that God has spoken, so first and fundamentally in the Word, anything else that comes along and claims to be God that contradicts that Word, we throw out. We throw out. We dismiss. We discard. Doesn't have miracles behind its signs. Doesn't matter if it contradicts the revelation of Scripture. We discard it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. We go over to Scott in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, brother. Good to talk to you.
Hey.
I have been trying to fit pieces of the puzzle, like, for example, the charismatic, how to bridge the charismatic movement into the old cessation or whatever. And 1 Corinthians 13, or actually the verse before that, this may open the door for someone like me to grasp, but it says, a little above that, it says, does God give all of us the ability to speak in unknown languages? And it says, no, right here. First, let me tell you about something else that is better than any of them. And then it goes into 13 about love. So could you say that you can get to heaven without believing in that it's proper to prophesy or
Yeah, let me try to jump in and comment. You can go to heaven without speaking in tongues. You can go to heaven without prophesying. You can go to heaven without leading someone to Jesus, even though it's super important to lead people to Jesus. You can go to heaven without having the gift of healing. That's never a matter of salvation. It's a matter of being gifted and graced by God in a particular way. You can go to heaven without showing hospitality to others, but we're called to do that. And then other things we're supernaturally enabled to do, like tongues or prophecy. So everything must flow out of love. You can prophesy day and night, but if you're not motivated by love, what's the use of it? You can manifest all kinds of gifts. It could just be a show. Paul said you could lay down your life. You actually lay down your life, right? He said, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You could die as a martyr. And if you're not doing it out of love for God, it profits you nothing. So everything we do must flow out of love. I pray in tongues on a regular basis as something that strengthens my relationship with God and enables me to serve you better and to minister to others better. So it's love that moves me. Otherwise, I could be praying in English. I could be reciting the Lord's Prayer, a prayer Jesus taught us to pray, and it could be meaningless gibberish if I'm just saying empty words and repeating them over and over. So it's the quality of the heart, love for God, love for others. That must fuel everything we do. Having laid that out, Paul then gives directives for tongues and prophecy because these things continue until Jesus returns. By the way, I agreed to debate Dr. Theodore Zacharidis, not sure if I'm pronouncing his last name correctly, on the gifts of the Spirit, have they ceased? I received an invitation from Reforming America Ministries that they were going to be having an apologetics conference and then wanted to have a debate the day before it. And I thought these are brothers in the Lord, asked me to debate the gifts. And Dr. Zacharidis has a PhD in Greek. And I thought, great, let's do it. And it's scheduled for June, only to find out that these men are such strict Calvinists, they don't believe that I'm saved. They don't regard me as a brother. Trust me, again, just feel bad for them in that score. But that's not what we're debating. They've assured me it will be a civil, academic, respectful debate. So I'll regard them as brothers. They can regard me however they like. But look, it's plain. You read the Bible, and we have commands from the Lord to earnestly seek the gifts, right? We're called to do it and not to forbid tongues and to prophesy, to seek prophecy. And it's in the Bible. Show me where God changed that in the Bible. I'm a Bible man. I go by the Word. The Word says these things are for today. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's see how many calls we can get to. We'll start with Ben in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome to the line of fire. Ben is gone. This is quick then, very quick. Stephen in Knoxville, Tennessee. Thanks for joining the line of fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Good. Need you to speak up, Stephen.
That better?
Yeah, that's what we need. Go ahead.
Okay. So I recently purchased a CJB version Bible, a complete Jewish Bible.
Yeah.
And I was reading in there about John, I think it's John 15, where Jesus mm-hmm. says, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And they had written on their commentary that that's kind of related to the Jewish concept of a bridegroom choosing a bride. Could you expound upon that a little bit, and also in light of Calvinism or Arminianism as well?
Yeah, so when I was a Calvinist, I used John 15:16 as a proof text that we don't choose God, he chooses us. And of course, I would emphasize that all of us believe we're saved by God's grace, by his favor, by his mercy, not by our works or by our goodness. We all believe that. We all agree with that. But in context, it's talking about calling for service. He's not talking about calling for salvation there. If we look at the verse, it says this, you did not choose me, Jesus speaking to his disciples, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And then ultimately, God is the one who went looking for us. We didn't go looking for him as far as salvation. As far as the comment in the Complete Jewish Bible, there are different comments there from a couple of different scholars that are very, very helpful. I've not read the text myself in that way. I've not read it in terms of the groom choosing the bride. That's not how I've read it myself. But it is clearly a choosing for service. Just like God chose Israel as his firstborn son to be a light to the nations, but it didn't mean that all Israelites were saved. Just like he said, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated, it doesn't mean that every descendant of Jacob was saved and every descendant of Esau was lost. It was a calling for service. So in that sense, he chooses this one for this purpose and that one for another purpose and gives us an anointing and grace to do those particular things. That's how I understand it. If I was making a Calvinist argument today, and that was never one of my biggest verses I used as a Calvinist, but it's one I used, I think there are stronger verses a Calvinist could use. But that's how I'd answer it. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. Let's go to Jesse in Swenson, Colorado. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, so my question is kind of in regards to animal rights / veganism. I know you've talked about veganism in health, from a health perspective,
yeah.
Referencing Joel Berman and things like that. But I wanted to talk more on an ethical standpoint and what your thoughts are, like on a biblical case.
Yeah.
Just considering how unbelievably wretched we treat animals in farms and things like that, in light of how the Old Testament talks about how we should treat animals, whether it's Proverbs, the laws, you know, Jesus talking about the birds, how God cares about that. I just was curious on your thoughts.
Yeah. So, all right, a few thoughts. Number one, animal rights activists tend to be extreme on these issues, and the vast majority that I've ever interacted with or heard from are adamant on the protection of animals and also pro-abortion. What does that tell me? It tells me they don't realize that human beings are unique. They don't realize that human beings alone are created in the image of God. So we start there. Human beings are unique, created in the image of God, number one. Number two, the animal creation was given to us. We were to subdue the whole world in Genesis chapter 1. That's the starting place. We were to subdue the whole world. And after the flood, animals could be eaten. And then, of course, animals, even before the flood, were used for sacrifice. So it was perfectly fine to take an animal's life and to offer it up in sacrifice to God. Or, through most of human history, to take an animal's life in order to sustain oneself with food. So the animals have been given to us in that regard. However, and there's not a lot on this, you know, Proverbs mentions how someone is kind, you know, a kind person is even is kind to their animals and things like that. So I believe we should be ethical in treatment of animals. You know, is it wrong to torture a cat? Of course it is. Is it wrong to abuse some animal? Of course it is. They weren't given to us to be abused, but to be used. So if they can be used practically for the good of the human race or for the worship of God, wonderful. But for us to abuse them in wrong ways, for example, Judaism and Islam both develop laws about sacrifice. And in Judaism, the knife has to be a certain sharpness and things like this. And this is done for the good of animals. And even if animals are used for experimental purposes to develop cures for human beings, we just need to be as ethical as we can, but recognizing that human beings are different and that animals have been given to the human race for the glory of God and for our good. Let us just be ethical in what we do, and where we can spare pain and suffering, we do it. To inflict pain and suffering in a cruel way is always cruel, or in an unthoughtful way is always cruel, even on an animal. That would be my simple statement. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to George in Orlando, Florida. Thanks for joining the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown, how you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
Man, I've read so many of your books and James White, and I'm a big fan of both you guys.
Thank you.
I have a question to ask you. It's really detailed and very specific, but it would help me out with trying to reread the Bible.
Yeah.
From my understanding, Ephraim, which is a literal tribe and also, I guess, the nickname of the northern kingdom, it is said in Genesis that Ephraim will become what I hear other teachers say, the Melo Hagoim, or the fullness of the Gentiles. My question is, what does that mean? And the northern kingdom, when they were, you know, the 10 tribes that dispersed into the nations, we don't really hear them again. How were they the fullness of the Gentiles? I don't quite understand that.
Yeah, it's a great question. And again, one we could unpack at great length. Number one, goy there does not necessarily mean Gentiles, but nations. And remember that Abraham was told, you will be a great goy. Not that you will be a great Gentile, but you will be a great nation. So Ephraim being fullness of nations could just mean of the expansiveness. Remember, this is just one guy at this point, right, in Genesis 49, and he's got his family. The fact that this becomes a name for the 10 northern tribes, that right there would be Melo Goyim, all right? That would certainly be a fullness of nations represented there. Now, that being said, is it possible that northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes scattered around the world, have expanded the identity of Israel, that they're hidden Israelites in different parts of the world? Some believe that. And then there are actually rabbis, their whole work is to try to find these hidden Israelites and Jews, and they can prove it by DNA and things like that in different parts of the world. So that could be some of the meaning. Now, some believe that this represents, that Ephraim represents the Gentile church prophetically, that Ephraim is a type and shadow of Ephraim and Judah as a type and shadow of Israel and the nations coming together in one body. That is possible as long as you don't take it literally. What I mean is this. There are people who actually believe that the entire Gentile church is actually the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And they have this bizarre teaching where you try to discover what your original tribe is, and now you start living like Jews, and it gets really, really weird. And they claim that literally, if you're saved, then the only saved people on the planet are either Jews or descendants of the 10 northern tribes. And so that's complete and utter nonsense. However, we see that both Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter use language from Hosea 1, which God originally spoke about Israel, Ephraim, and said, you used to be Ami, my people, but now lo Ami, you are not my people. And now you're lo ruchama, there is no mercy upon you. But in the future, you'll be my people again. You who were not a people will be my people. You who did not receive mercy will receive mercy. Now, Paul and Peter apply that to the Gentiles. You who were not the people of God have become the people of God. You who did not receive mercy, receive mercy. They're not saying it's literally Ephraim or Israel, but it could prophetically symbolize that, that the relationship that Judah had with Ephraim and that got fractured, and then God will bring the two together, the two sticks vision that God gives to Ezekiel, and that the two sticks of these tribes will come together, southern Israel, northern Israel, reunite. Is that a picture of Jew and Gentile becoming one in the Messiah? You can spiritually interpret it like that, but it is not a literal statement. So, number one, you could say that the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom itself, fulfilled that prophecy of being a fullness of nations because it was an expansive kingdom made up of these different tribes. That's one thing. Second thing, as the 10 tribes have been scattered abroad, is it possible then, as the 10 tribes scattered abroad, that they have merged with other peoples and that this will be some of what is revealed at the end of the age as Israel scattered is regathered more and more? Possibly, but you don't want to go too far with that and get into all kinds of crazy thinking of where the lost tribes is everywhere, or British Israelitism or nonsense like that. And then lastly, could it be a spiritual prophetic picture of the Gentiles, the church? Sure, as long as you just take it as a spiritual application. Hey, one last thing. We've got a great free ebook we are giving away. Everybody watching online, Facebook, YouTube, don't go anywhere yet. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for our emails. I want to send you a great free ebook on how to pray for America. You'll be able to apply to whatever nation you live in. Take advantage of it. Go to the website now, AskDrBrown.org.